back home. And I'm glad to be able to share with you in things of God and to see that you're continuing to grow in His grace and in His knowledge. Thank you very much for the hospitality and for the meals. And I'm glad I couldn't eat all that you prepared so that I can drive home and not waddle home. Thank you very much for your kind generosity in those ways. And thank you very much for your kind and uplifting comments. You don't always know how much preachers need that hearty encouragement. We get discouraged too. And this came at a wonderful time for me, and I thank you very much for your encouragement. I hope that you will take the outlines and not put them in the fireplace just yet. Perhaps you would put them in a notebook. And in future studies, you can add your own notes as you've done your own investigation of others of the prophets and can add that into a notebook so that it becomes useful to you as a resource for future studies. So that might be helpful. I hope that you've come to, in these studies of the minor prophets, see the greatness of our God, to see His love, His mercy, His compassion, His anger, and the terror of the Lord, and that we come to see that He wants us to love Him back. He wants us to be merciful as He is merciful. He wants us to be trustworthy as He is. He wants us to be just as He is. He wants us to be kind like He is. And everything in our life as a Christian relates to looking at and reflecting the image of our Father and His Son. My brother, whom is such an encouragement to me in all of his diligent studies, said today at lunch, he said, "This has helped remind me of just how much all the Bible fits together." I guess I was maybe 18 to 20 before I came to see that. Warren Price tried to teach me as a teenager to see that the Bible is all one story and that the message is someone is coming and that someone has come and that someone is coming back. That's the Bible story. And so what we've tried to do every night about the end of the study or sometime in it to see the prophetic statements about the coming Messiah. So let's just take for a moment and see if we can do a little bit of review. What did we learn about the coming kingdom of God from Joel? That the message of the gospel would be poured out upon all nations, all flesh, all mankind. That this was not going to be a Jewish-only message. And then as we think about Amos, God wants to build His what around us? That's a little tougher, isn't it? Somebody got it? He wants to tabernacle with us. He wants to put His tent over us. He wants us to be His people and have His protection. And then as we look at Jonah, we see that like Jonah, Jesus was entombed and came back to be our great King. And last night we see that Hosea has told us that there will be a time in the future in chapter 1 and verse 11 where there will be one leader. I don't know what your translation might say. In chapter 3, then, we see that there would be one king and his name would be David. And so we see the prophetic statements pointing us to Jesus. And maybe you're already ready for it. So what could we be looking for in the book of Micah that might point us to the Messiah? Anybody have an idea? Well, if you've read chapter 5, you've got some ideas. And so what the Old Testament tells us is it keeps giving us little glimpses of this someone is coming. Now be looking for this. In the last days, look for this. And we'll see that again in Micah chapter 2 tonight. You'll be looking for the kingdom and the rule of God. You'll be looking for the Messiah to come. You'll be looking for God's tabernacle and be looking for God's leader. Well, what we saw in the time period as we've studied these prophets is so many times people didn't give their children to God. Oh, what they did. Some of the kings gave their children to the idols. They would put their children on the idols and burn them in the fire and think that was going to maybe help the crops. But the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of His Word. So said Steve and Annie Chapman in a song they wrote. And isn't that true? That's the greatest gift you can ever give your children, is a life lived for Jesus. You'll never give them anything of greater worth or greater value. Thank you. Don't retire. This is getting to be a retirement community. I'm getting concerned. But that's okay. as long as you don't retire from the Lord's work. Turn off the TV. Get out and talk to your neighbors. Go talk to somebody else. If you think nobody in Payton City will listen, go somewhere else where somebody might listen. Go down to Brazil. They'll listen down there. I'm sure Dennis Allen can connect you with 100,000 people to talk to. Or if you want to go to Budapest with me sometime, just say, "Hey, Alan, when are you going?" Hopefully next spring. A little bit before the prices jump up, we can get one of those $500 or $600 tickets. Stay for a week or so. Or, I don't know, maybe you want to go to the Philippines. Johnny Vion said he'd like to go. I'm sure you can find somebody else to go with you. But you don't have to go anywhere else. Sewell Hall once said that a trip across the water doesn't just all of a sudden make you evangelistic. If you're not interested in talking to people about the gospel in Payton City, you won't be interested in talking to them in the Philippines or anywhere else in the world. And so we need to speak about Jesus, look for opportunities where we find them. By the way, you know, I promised you Wednesday night I was going to talk to those people that I'd passed the first 3 days. Well, I stopped on my way home Wednesday night going up the hill. And I said, "Oh, I've just been walking by and I want to invite you to come to the study." They said, "Wow, your dad did that last week." And then they said, "And our next door neighbor, the little boy next door, had brought the neighbor thing from Tuesday night's class and invited them to come." And that's a very important lesson too. We get to thinking, "Oh, we got to do it all." And there are people who have been doing it a long time before we were ever even thought of. And so that's wonderful, and I thank you for that. And I hope you'll keep doing it. So let's point others toward home. And when you're traveling in North Alabama, come and see us. I-65, about 1 hour into Alabama. Honk the horn at Cracker Barrel and we'll come out and meet you. Let's get to work then. You know, it's difficult to please a teacher when you don't know what they want. You ever had one of those teachers where it just seemed like you never could figure out what they wanted on the test? And you study and study and you get there and the test is nothing like what you thought. It's nothing like what the lecture was. It's so much better to have an instructor who clearly defines his expectations for each student. It is tempting to blame the teacher, even though they may have clearly described what they expect of us. So let's be looking for indication that God's people could have and should have known what He wanted as we survey this wonderful little book of Micah. One of the ladies who's teaching tonight, she said, "Monday, I wasn't quite sure what you wanted, but by Tuesday, I got it figured out, and now you know what to expect." So what are we going to do now, folks? We're going to do background work. We're going to look at the big picture. We're going to see who, what, when, where, why. And that's what we always should do in a historical study. And so that's what this is. This is history, and we want to answer some of those questions. So who are we talking about tonight? A man named Micah. You know who his mom and dad were? Don't know who they were. We just know Micah. There's no introduction. There's no call of the prophet like there are in so many of the prophets. Where did he live? I'll let you work on that. Moresheth Gath. He lived southwest of Jerusalem. He lived down across from Tekoa where Amos was from. Lived over more toward the Philistine region. We don't know anything about Micah's parents, but we know he's a country preacher from southern Judah. He's a man who cares for the poor people. He's a defender of the poor. In chapter 3 and verse 8, as he says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." And so he's going to be saying some things powerfully and forcefully as he denounces the evil of his day. Who are some contemporaries in the time period of Micah? Who are some other prophets that are preaching in other places? Isaiah. Where's Isaiah preaching or prophesying predominantly? He's one of the fellows who is given the responsibility of working with the what we'd say the big shots in the government. Isaiah has a more princely role as he particularly directs his comments to those in authority, those who are kings and those who are priests. And Jerusalem seems to be a focus for his work. And so Isaiah and Micah are contemporary. But what two fellows have been doing some work up north just before Micah comes on the scene? Up in the kingdom of Israel. Amos and Hosea. And so we've been looking at those early prophets in this brief study. So we see some of their relationship together. If you were going to date the book of Micah, where would you date it? 2nd half of the 8th century. 735 possibly to 700. Who are some of the kings that have interaction with Micah or that are living in his day? All right, we got Hezekiah. So we know we're down to about 700 because we know from Assyrian dating that Sennacherib came and caged up Hezekiah like a bird in approximately 701 B.C. So we know we've got to go down that far in history as we look at Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now what, in the time that he has begun his prophecy, what has not happened yet up north? All right, they've not been taken into captivity yet. So we've got Pekah and Hoshea as the kingdom is collapsing, as Shalmaneser and then Tiglath-Pileser, and then Sargon comes, and we see Samaria falling. And so these are events that are occurring in that time. Notice also that Judah is forced to pay tribute to Assyria. Not only is Samaria falling, but Judah is becoming weakened. It is not nearly as strong as it had been earlier. And so we see these other peoples coming against Israel. And most often the enemies of God's people came from what direction, as the prophets referred to it? They come from the south, the north, east, or west. North. Almost always when you read about devastation or enemies coming, they come from the north. Well, really, they're a long way over to the east. But of course, because of that desert, they had to come from the north as they would swoop down. And so we would see Damascus and Syria, then Assyria come. And then later, Assyria is going to fall to the Scythians, Medes, and Babylonians. So that's the time and also the location of these events. So we've got that information in hand now. And let's see what else we need to discuss. Well, what are the people doing in regard to idolatry? What are they worshiping, or who are they worshiping? What is a typical god that they might worship? Hosea talked a lot about them. Baal, all right? Those fertility gods of their enemies around them. And one of the customs that the Jews began carrying out, such as King Ahaz, that other peoples had done, was they would do what with their children? Burn them to Molech. They would take the gods of the peoples around them, and they would oftentimes heat those metal arms of those gods, and then they would lay their little babies on those arms, and you'd hear those children scream until they were burned to death. And this was supposed to be an honor to the gods. And people like Ahaz go up to Damascus, and they see the gods of the Damascus Syrians, and they say, oh, well, let's bring those gods back down, and we'll worship those in Jerusalem. And God is brokenhearted over all of this. And God says in Micah chapter 6, I've got a case against you. I've got a legal case against you. And we're going to see that happen. So by the time of Hezekiah, in Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians are getting serious about doing damage in Jerusalem. And so they come and they destroy 46 of the cities in the region of southern Judah, cities like Lachish, which was near Moresheth Gath. And Sennacherib claims in the Taylor Prism that you see on the screen that he did what to Hezekiah? I caged him up like a bird. It's interesting that Sennacherib wants to tell how many people he took, how many captives he took, how he had sieged the city of Jerusalem, and he had Hezekiah, that old Jewish king, all caged up. But what does Sennacherib never say in that prism? I took the city of Jerusalem. And he never does say, oh, by the way, there was this strange thing that happened in one night, and I woke up the next morning, and what had happened to 185,000 of my men? They were dead on the field of battle. And so, young people, please understand that the Bible's not some fairy tale. The Bible is telling you history, real history. It happened in a time, place, sequence. And we have documentation outside of the Scriptures, but I assure you the best documentation is the Scriptures themselves. And I think this is in the British Museum if you wanted to go over and read that and take note of it. But it is important to see that these are historical events in time. Let's notice then, finally here, some things that we need to be looking for, some prophecies to be looking for. Micah is going to tell us of the fall of Samaria in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He's also going to tell us about the invasion that we've just discussed in the time of Sennacherib. We can read about that in chapter 1 and in verse 9. He's going to tell us that the wound of God's people is incurable and that they will be taken. He's going to tell us in chapter 3 and verse 12, I'd like you to do me a favor and put a circle around or a question mark or mark through chapter 7 and verse 13 in your outline. Upon further study, I don't think that's really describing the captivity that would occur in Jerusalem, but rather the result of what God would do overall in bringing His people back to Him. The exile would occur where for the people in the southern kingdom? Where would they go in captivity? They would go to Babylon. How long would they be there? 70 years. What prophet told us they would be there for 70 years? Jeremiah chapter 25 and also in chapter 29. And Daniel remembers that. And in Daniel 9, he prays that God will take the people home. And perhaps the best known prophecy in the book of Micah tells us that Jesus would be born where? Bethlehem. And it's not just Bethlehem. And we'll try to note that in our textual part of the study. It's not just Bethlehem. So what I'd like to do now is to look at the book in an overview and then do a little more definitive evaluation. Again, this comes from Irving Jensen and gives us some pointers to be thinking about as we look at the book as a whole. Micah's name means, who is like Jehovah? You see that play on his name in chapter 7 and in verse 18. You see in early sections of the book that God describes himself as a judge and lawyer who has testimonial witness and evidence against Israel and Judah. You will notice that there will be a pattern here where there will be an indication and an indictment, and then there will be a section of promise. In almost all of the prophets, you will find God, we might say, coming down on his people and correcting them and reproving them. But how does Paul end that statement to Timothy? To reprove and to rebuke and exhort. Do we need lifted up? Do we need encouraged? Do we need strengthened? We don't always need hammered. Now, sometimes we need very strong correction. We need to be told you are wrong and you're going to hell if you keep doing that. But we also need to be lifted up and strengthened and encouraged to get up and go again. And so we see that, and we see that pattern among the prophets. Judgment, then promise. Judgment, then promise. And then in the last section, judgment, and then promise. And so we need the hope and the comfort that comes by realizing that we can escape the penalty of sin and enjoy the goodness of our Father as He pardons us. So this gives us a key. Would you look in chapter 1 and verse 2? Chapter 1 and verse 2, there's three of these in the book that kind of identify God speaking to His people. Chapter 1 and verse 2, to whom is He speaking? All right, He's speaking to the northern kingdom predominantly. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. He is speaking in a broad format in chapter 1 and in verse 2. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, to whom is He speaking? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Pardon? All right, He's speaking to the house, the heads of Jacob. He's speaking to the rulers of the house of Israel. Again, emphasis not only upon Samaria, but upon the rulers and the leaders of God's people. Now, another one of those same kind of statements picks up in chapter 6. In chapter 6, then, in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. And to whom does He make His appeal? To whom does He plead in chapter 6 and in verse 1? The mountains. The hills. Hear your voice. Listen, you mountains. Listen, you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel He will dispute. So God is taking His message of condemnation and consolation to all peoples. And He starts with a general statement to all peoples, focuses on the rulers, and then broadly states it to all of His created world. And so we notice this case that Micah brings by God's mouth, or by the mouth of Micah, God brings it to his people. So let's look at section 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to quickly work through this, note some highlights, and then try to answer some questions. Whose word is being spoken? God's word. It's the word of the Lord. And it comes through the mouth of Micah. And it comes in the days of these kings, whom we have noted. And particularly it relates to what two capital cities? Samaria and Jerusalem. God wants people to listen. He wants the earth to listen. The Lord is where as he speaks this message? The Lord is in his, let all the earth keep silence. Is that what he says there? No, but that's what he says in Habakkuk. In chapter 2 and verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. People have used that passage a lot of times to say, kids, you've got to be quiet in the church building. That's not what this is discussing. It is discussing the fact that God rules the world. And we need to be quiet and listen. The Lord is in his holy temple. We need to be quiet and listen. The Lord is coming. And he's going to come and tread down on the high places. He's going to melt the mountains. The valleys are going to be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down on the steep place. Is that really, literally going to happen? Or is that judgment language? Judgment language. So we're not so afraid now when we read it in the book of Revelation. We're not so afraid when we read it in Matthew 24 or Luke 21. We understand that this is judgment language and God is coming in judgment. And it'll be, as Joel said, a day of the Lord. And so we understand that there are many days of the Lord as he has come in judgments in time against many different enemies. And this particular enemy that God is going to bring down to a heap of ruins is whom? Verse 6. This is Samaria, verse 5 and verse 6. Because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, not only will it be Samaria, but it also will ultimately come to what other kingdom and nation and capital? To Judah and to Jerusalem. Why would this judgment come? Because of the idolatry. Because of the idolatry. What's God going to do to all their idols that they think are going to save them? He's going to smash them. He's going to burn them. He's going to destroy them. They're going to be removed. Her wages, as Hosea had called her, are going to be brought down on her own head. What kind of wages did she earn? Harlot's wages. Just as Hosea had said, that they had been filled with the land of harlotry and their wages were going to come upon them. And so Micah has to go barefoot and naked because he is expressing his lamentation and wailing and mourning. And what is the situation for Samaria and also for Judah? Is the captivity avoidable? Can they escape this captivity that God is announcing? The wound is what? The wound is incurable. Does that mean that God won't let people repent if they want to? You know, one of the biggest struggles I have when people are wanting to be baptized, sometimes young people read Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, and they say, well, I'm just afraid that if I am baptized and then I turn back to the world, that I can never be saved. God is expressing an attitude in his foreknowledge. When people turn and reject him, and they refuse to have him in their knowledge, when they choose that they are not going to be saved by Jesus Christ, is there any other remedy? The wound's incurable. And so if you reject God, there is no other cure available. And so there's a play on words in verses 10 through 16. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Bethlah Ephrah. That happens to mean the idea of a house of dust. So you're going to roll yourself in dust. Then the name of Shaphir in shameful nakedness. He will take you from your supports. You'll be weak. You'll be rebellious. And you'll be taken into captivity, as he describes their exile at the end of verse 16. Notice what we're looking for now is continued accusations and then a promise. Why is it that God is coming? Is it just the idolatry? What else about their immoral conduct does he condemn in chapter 2? What are some of the things that they do? They lay in bed thinking about what bad things they can do to other people. They're just thinking about what scheme they can bring, and they have the power in their hands, and they covet fields, and they take them, and they rob from people. And God says, I'm going to bring a calamity on you. You plan calamities on others, I'm bringing calamity on you. What is their attitude as they do so in verse 3? Are they saying, oh, I hope God doesn't find out? They're haughty, they're arrogant. Oh, there's no God. Nobody's going to stop me. I have power. And God says they will be completely destroyed. And so when you see people that are ruthless and they exert power and they crush the innocent and they kill a million babies a year, what is the temptation for us? What is it that we often tend to do in verse 6? Won't do any good. You know, you just forget preaching to them. Oh, it won't do any good. There's no need to say we're opposed to abortion. There's no need to say, look, we are tired of all of the corruption and graft and all of the terrible wickedness that's going on, because nobody wants to hear it anyway, and nobody will listen, so we might as well just be quiet. Don't we sometimes think that way? Anything I do won't do any good, so I might as well not say anything. The people at work won't like me, and I certainly don't want to be talking politics. And I can't say that this is wrong, because most people are now saying homosexuality is all right. And so if I had said it was wrong, I might lose my job, because I need some more orientation toward acceptance. So I just sit and be quiet. You see, that's where we live too. And so the temptation is to do not speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, what's going to happen to reproaches? They're not going to be turned back. If we don't ever stand up and say, that's not right, do we ever anticipate that it's going to get any better? No. Does God's word work? What does he say in verse 7, the second half? Do not my words do good? Doesn't God's word accomplish what he sends it out to do? Doesn't Isaiah 55 say something about that? And yet we tend to think, preaching doesn't do any good anymore. Teaching the Bible doesn't do any good anymore. It doesn't do any good to stand up against abortion and homosexuality and drunkenness and other kinds of immorality, because nobody wants to listen. And what happens when nobody does listen? What happens to Samaria? What happens to Jerusalem? What happens to Germany, Japan, America? Yeah, we're going down the tubes. That's what happens when we think that God's will and God's way is no longer the answer. So what do the materialistic mindset, what do they do when they see an opportunity and some woman dies and her husband hasn't left a will and she could easily be put out on the street? What does the guy who wants to make more money do? Oh, let me come in and buy your $50,000 house for $10,000. I'll help you out here. Kicks her out on the street. Where do those kids go? That's the kind of thing that happens. It's the kind of thing that happens when a man says, well, you know, Dad, look, you're going to be in a nursing home shortly anyway. I'll buy your property for about $5, although it's worth $50,000, and I'll take care of you. That's the kind of thing that happens here, that happened there, that God condemns. And so we see that happening. And so there's a promise here at the end of chapter 2. What is God going to do later, after the judgment comes, after the captivity comes? What does God have plans for later? Remember that tabernacle picture? What's he want to do with a group, a smaller group, a small group of his people? He's going to gather that remnant. He's going to bring them back. After he corrects and chastises, then there's going to be a group of people saying, God, we want to come back to you. We want to go your way. And God's going to say, well, here I am. Follow the one leader. Follow my King David. Let me tabernacle you. Be looking in the last days for the Spirit being poured forth on all flesh, and you will know that the kingdom is at hand, and you'll be my people. Did people other than from the tribe of Judah, were they included in the return of the remnant? I know several of you have studied Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, and Zechariah. Were people other than from the tribe of Judah included in that group of returnees? All right. How would you establish that? You see, there are a lot of folks that teach there are these lost tribes of Israel, and they haven't come back yet. Are there any passages or even historical events that you could think of that would help us to see that it wasn't just Judah that came home? Were there some things that happened before that? How about in the days of Jeroboam when the idolatrous practices up in Dan and Bethel started happening? Did everybody go along with the idolatrous practices up there? No. Some of them said, this is not right. We're going down to Judah. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to go where people worship according to the pattern of God's Word. Oh, what a principle. What a concept. We're not going to follow these idols. We're not going to bow down to all this playful worship. We're going to go where people do what God says. I'll give you a couple of passages. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 16. We see them coming in droves, some of them. I should say droves. There's a remnant that comes down to Judah. And in chapter 30, in verse 11, in the days of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 11, more people come to worship according to God's pattern. God does know His people, and His people have always been the faithful remnant. Well, let's stop and do some work, and let me listen to you. Let's go over some questions and then hear your suggestions. Micah was a contemporary of what other prophet? I should have put prophets. But who particularly is working at the same time as Micah? Isaiah. And you're going to hear some things in just a moment that sound so much like what Isaiah had to say. Who are three of the kings that are mentioned during the time of Micah's work? Three kings. All right, you got Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. All right. What do we know about Micah's background? Where he was born, who his parents were. Does that really matter? Could somebody be worth listening to that you don't know from Adam? Does he have to have some kind of pedigree? Does he have to be from the right school? Does he have to be from the right social standing? Or could he be speaking God's truth even though you've never heard of him and never read of him in any of the papers? Well, absolutely. That's my point. We need to be careful about that kind of attitude. Notice also, we know that he was from Moresheth Gath. That's southwestern Judah, probably 20 to 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem itself. What's the political situation of Judah and Israel during Micah's time? Remember, in the first half of that century, everything's up, stock market's up, unemployment's down, everything's booming. But now what's starting to happen? Israel's starting to collapse. We got four of the last six kings killing each other, assassination after assassination. We've got Assyria coming, and King Hezekiah is pulling the gold off of the temple and saying, here, please, let me pay you off. And then Sennacherib comes back and cages him up and takes 46 of his cities and over 200,000 of his people. And so things are getting bad. Things are not looking so good now as we see Israel falling in 722, 721, and Judah surrounded in 701. So let's see if we can list three specific evils that Micah denounced in chapter 2. You're going to see some more in chapter 3, but let's see if we can just pick up quickly three things from chapter 2 that the people were doing that God says, here's my case. Here's exhibit number 1, exhibit number 2, exhibit number 3. Here's why you're going in captivity. You see any of those? All right, people devise a little iniquity. They lay in their beds just scheming what they can do to hurt other people. What? Pardon? Coveted. I'm going to get that stuff. I'm going to get that widow's house. I'm going to get those possessions. They don't belong to me. I'm going to take them by force. What else? Right? They wouldn't listen to the message of God. Notice some of the things in verse 8. You've got people who all they have is one outer coat. And it gets cold in the desert nighttime. Were they supposed to keep that person's coat? Supposed to give it back by nighttime? What about the soldier and that's all he had? They'd take his too. Leave him out there without his protection. And so we have people who just take advantage of it. We've got people who walk after falsehood, people who lie, who speak out to you concerning wine and liquor. That'd be your spokesman. You'd pick the town drunk to be the guy to tell people what they need to do. And so those are some of the things that were happening. The eviction of women and their children, taking the clothes of travelers and soldiers, seizing other people's lands when they're in points of heartache and difficulty. What's the approximate date of this prophecy? Approximate date of this prophecy. All right, we've got 735 or so down to about 700 B.C. So that's the approximate date, as best I can tell. If you have another date, I'd be glad to hear of that. What are your questions or comments at this point? Good, I'm glad you don't have any. I just looked up at the clock. Let's quickly look at some other points here. Chapter 3, again, we're going to have a second section of condemnation. We're going to see that the prophets are going to be called into question. People who hate good and they love evil. People who chop people up as they would chopping meat and putting it in a meat kettle, he describes in verses 3 and 4. He talks about the prophets. And he says the prophets, they'll preach what you want to hear as long as you do what for them? As long as they got something to chew on. You feed me teas and cakes and I'll prophesy nice things to you. But if you don't feed me, you don't pay me, I'm not going to tell you. I'm working for money. That's what these prophets are being accused of. They cry peace as long as they've got something in their mouth. But as soon as you don't feed them and you don't agree with them, what do they preach to you? This translation says, holy war. You see, that's the kind of thing that destroys a nation and a church. You got those kind of leaders. The sun's going to go down on those prophets. It's going to be a dark day. Leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, verse 11 says. Priests instruct for a price. And prophets divine for money, as Louis said. That's why they preach. That's why they prophesy. Give me money. Give me food. And you keep me well fed and well paid, and I'll keep telling you you're wonderful and fine. But that's not going to be the way it is. Calamity will come upon us. It'll be as Jeremiah's day when they said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 16, it's interesting. You might write that by verse 12 of chapter 3, Jeremiah 26 and verse 16. This statement in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. Jeremiah was saying the same thing about 120 to 30 years later. And Jeremiah, they were going to kill him for saying that. The people saying, you hear that? That's treason. He's saying that Zion's going to be plowed like a field. He's saying that we're going to go into captivity. And some of the people say, well, didn't Micah say that? Micah was a prophet of God. And Micah said that the city was going to be destroyed. You didn't kill him. And fortunately, there were a few people who knew God's law who stood up for Jeremiah and saved his life, as you read in Jeremiah 26 and verse 16. Jerusalem was going to fall. Now, what do we anticipate? Here's a sense of judgment. Now, what do we need? We've been told of what's coming. What do we need to look for later? A promise. We need to look for the coming hope. And so we hear almost identical words. If you want to write in your text, they're Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. If you went back to Isaiah 2, you would be reading almost identical words as we're reading in the book of Micah in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And so we're being told about what days, as Joel told us, would come. New days, early days, old days, last days, the last days. When the last days come, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. He will be our Prince of Peace, our mighty God, our eternal Father. And that mountain of God will be raised above the hills. And when that mountain of God is put in its place, what are people going to do? It's a critical concept, folks. We have missed it for so long. So when was the mountain of the house of Jehovah established? When was it established? Somebody said it. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. For a minute, go with me back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. What God is telling us is, I am going to have my kingdom. I'm going to establish my rule, my mountain, my dominion, my power. And so in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, what was established in Acts chapter 2? Now think before you answer. Don't give me the typical response. What was established in Acts chapter 2? We just read it in Isaiah 9 verse 7. What was established in Acts 2? The kingdom was established. The rule of God, the mountain of God, the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Father, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, His rule, His right to reign, His power, His authority. That's what was established in Acts 2. Now, when that's established, when that mountain is put in its place, what do people do? They flow to it. When God's rule and God's might and God's dominion and God's kingdom and God's Son is put on the throne of the Father and put on the seat of David, the result is people flow to the powerful king by his authority. So what is the hero of the story, or who is the hero of the story in Acts 2? Who's the hero of the story in Acts 2? It is not the church. The hero of the story is the Messiah. He is the king. He is the God of the universe to whom we all submit. Now the result of that is that we become His people. And one of the names for His people is what? His church, His body, His family, His kingdom in the sense of the subjects. But the focus of Acts chapter 2 from Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 is not the church. The focus is the King bringing His rule to the earth so that all can be gathered to Him as His people. The church is vitally important. We are the people of God. We are the tabernacle of God. He dwells in us, but only as we submit to Him as our King and as our ruler and as our authority and our Savior. So, why do I get a little uneasy when I always hear, well, they quit the church. They left the church. They've come back to the church. They don't love the church. Why does that make me a little uncomfortable? Or should it? The focus is off. It's not, I left God. I forsook God. I've quit the Lord. I've come back to the Lord. The focus is that the church has somehow become the Savior. That's not a biblical concept. The church is the saved. And Micah and Isaiah and Joel wanted us to see that. That He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so there was going to be a time of expanse of the peace of God. And so in that day, God would... Did you hear Matthew 11, 5? As Jesus said, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Do you see that in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4? And you see then that they were told what would happen to them, that as they would be writhing to give birth, as Revelation 12 brings the Son into the world, so the people of God, the people of Israel and Judah would produce the Savior. And that Savior would be born where? He'd be born in Bethlehem. Which Bethlehem? The one down in Judah, the little one, not the big one up in Zebulun, but the little one down in Judah. Did people know where the Messiah would be born? Yes, they knew, and so when the announcement is made, oh, well, the Messiah will be born down in Bethlehem. They knew the prophecy. They knew what Micah had said. Now, what does God want from us? He's got a case against us in chapter 6. What does He want from us? Does this remind us of Amos? Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see that in chapter 6? What does God want from us? Hosea chapter 6, I want mercy. I want loyalty. I want compassion, not sacrifice. God says, what I want from you is I want you to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Don't think you can pay me off. Don't think that you can tabulate so many church attendances or so much contribution and disregard justice, disregard kindness, and disregard humility. Justice is the theme of Amos, kindness is the theme of Hosea, and humility is the theme of Isaiah. And they're all brought together in chapter 6 and in verse 8. Some comments that you'd like to make, some objections or criticisms or disagreements from what I've said. Please do not leave here thinking that the church is not important. You have badly missed what I've said if you've gotten that concept. The church is vitally important because that's the people that Jesus has bought with His blood as they responded to the law that has proceeded from Jerusalem that tells us about our great King. You see, what are the things that are coming out, some of the things that you've remembered from your reading that you think are significant in remembering just a little snippet from Micah? God's got a what? He's got a case. And He has a valid case to condemn. Who's He condemning? Judah and Samaria. Yes. Absolutely. We're the prophets, we're the priests, we're the people who do the sacrifices. Look, we come three times a year just like we're supposed to, and yet we have forsaken, what three things? Justice, mercy, and humility. And so those are the characteristics that we must evaluate in our own lives in that regard. Chapter 7, then, very quickly. Notice, do you see anything in chapter 7, verse 6 that reminds you of anything else? Chapter 7, verse 6. Does that remind you of anything that Jesus said? Sons and daughters and families and the alienation that would come when some would choose and some would choose not to serve God, and the man's enemies would be those of his own household. And so the question in chapter 7 and verse 18, who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious act the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which You do swear to our fathers, forefathers from the days of old. God doesn't leave us in condemnation. If we will allow Him, He will bring us into His consolation and His love and His forgiveness. But first, we have to be honest with God. Anything else you'd like to share? I apologize for not giving you more opportunities, but thank you very much for this brief survey.